Our scripture reading is from Mark 14, 27 through 31. And Jesus said to them, "You will all fall away, for it is written, 'I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered.' But after I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee." Peter said to him, "Even though they all fall away, I will not." And Jesus said to him, "Truly, I say to you, this very night, before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times." But he said emphatically, "If I must die with you, I will not deny you." And they all said the same.
Thank you, Bill. The reading of his word. You may be seated. Take your Bibles and turn to Mark chapter 14, if you would. Mark chapter 14. It has been a crazy week. We've had folks in our school and some in our church even testing positive for COVID. Pastor Brad and I had to go run down to Columbus yesterday and get a quick test because we had been exposed to somebody who later test positive. We're negative, so that's good news, I guess. I kind of want to get it and get it over with, don't you? I don't know. I was kind of bummed out. I kind of want to just get it and be done. Anyway, as many of you know, I'm an Indiana boy, and Indiana made the news this past week. This week, a professor at Taylor University, which is kind of a Christian school, not really of our theological bent, but, you know, we'd probably call them brothers and sisters in Christ, but I've never been to Taylor, never been to Upland. I know lots of people that went there, but this past week, a professor at Taylor University was fired after releasing a music video, you know, a little music video. He composed a song and sang it and put it on YouTube called Little Hitler. And when I first heard the title of the song, and I thought, oh my goodness, is this Christian school professor making a statement about our president? I hope not. But that's kind of where my mind went to. And it turns out it wasn't. He wasn't making a song about, it wasn't a political song at all. He was making a song, he wrote a song about our human depravity. And here's some of the lyrics. The lyrics are, "There's a little Hitler inside of me. There's a brutal killer inside everyone. The hatred grows inside us naturally." Now, this song offended the powers that be in the university. Someone on campus, I love the way this is working. This should never happen on a Christian campus, what I'm about to tell you, where someone makes an anonymous complaint and then gets someone fired. That's unbiblical. I mean, you can't even read Matthew 18 and get there. Wow. Anyway, so someone made an anonymous complaint about the professor and it got him fired. Now, I'm guessing if I really like got to interview people involved in this, he probably was a thorn in their side for many years, and this was the thing that like tipped it over to the firing column. That would be my guess. People that tell the truth have a tendency to be that way. They're like me. They're irritating. So somebody said, "Amen." Thank you for that. Most popular. So why is everybody so offended by this, right? Well, it turns out that in the world that we live in, we all kind of participate sometimes in this mass delusion that we're all basically good people. And, you know, whether you are participating in popular psychology or popular thoughts of the day, or if you've watched the latest Disney movie, you will know that all we need to do is just call upon the good inside of us and we can solve all of our problems, right? This is the narrative that is the air that much of us breathe today. And it turns out that the Bible, God's word describes us a bit differently. Let me give you some examples. In Isaiah chapter 64, we read this, "We have all become like one who is unclean, and our righteous deeds are like polluted garments. We all fade like a leaf, and our iniquities, like the wind, take us away." The Bible actually describes human beings as sin-stained and inherently evil. The hope that we have for doing anything good rests in our relationship with God through Jesus Christ alone. Here's some other statements from the Old Testament. Jeremiah 17:9, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? You know, I'm always amused. I get tickled really easily. I like fun. I'm always amused at what our society thinks they can figure out with science. And I actually get the most amusement when we think that we can figure out human behavior using the scientific method. That cracks me up, because we crazy. We don't do things according to logic and reason. We do things for a variety of different reasons. We do things for emotional reasons. We do things because we're hungry that day. We do things because somebody wronged us, and we do something that we would never normally do, but because they wronged us, we use that as justification to go do something bad to them. And above all things, and desperately sick. Who can understand it? It's almost like God used Jeremiah to prophesy to 2020. By the way, I'm gonna get a t-shirt when this is all over that says, I survived 2020. I'm also envisioning myself as a 90-year-old man sitting in a nursing home, and I'm talking to some young buck pastor who, you know, is looking for maybe for some advice from the old sage, you know. Not that I'd be an old sage, but looking for, and he's gonna get a wide eyes in his head when were you a pastor in 2020? I go, yes, I was. Whoa. You're a real, wow, you survived. I don't know. It doesn't feel that bad to me yet, but it's just crazy. Anyway, the Jeremiah, it's almost like God used Jeremiah to prophesy to 2020 and say, who can understand the human heart? Who can understand it? It's so sick. We're seeing it. Seeing it lived out. Here's one from the New Testament. 1 John 1:8 says, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. You put all that together, and the Bible paints a pretty grim picture for us as humanity. We are sinful people. When I was a kid, one of the Christian artists that I fell in love with was Rich Mullins. He died in a car accident when I was in college, or soon after I graduated from college. But anyway, he wrote a song that wasn't very popular, but I liked it. I listened to it often. It's called We Are Not As Strong As We Think We Are. Here's a lyric from it. I hate to read lyrics as a pastor, but this one just really fits. It says, well, it took the hand of God Almighty to part the waters of the sea, but it only took one little lie to separate you and me. Oh, we are not as strong as we think we are. It's easy to think as human beings that we've got everything figured out. It's easy to fall into the trap of thinking that human beings, through scientific study, that we've somehow hacked the system and we know what we're talking about. We don't. We fail to understand so many things. And I think what this passage is really getting at this morning is in many ways we fail to understand ourselves. So the big question that we're going to be asking this morning is this: what is the proper attitude about sin to adopt when operating your life? What is the proper attitude about sin? And it's an attitude about sin to adopt when operating your life. Jesus and his disciples, just to give you some context, Jesus and his disciples have been in Jerusalem. They've celebrated the Passover meal. When they came into the upper room, Jesus washed their feet. Then he kind of led them through the Passover meal, which is a meal that's designed to recall the Exodus out of Egypt when God rescued Israel out of Egypt. And then he's kind of identified Judas as the one that's going to betray him. And Judas has left the table and gone out. And now they've gone out to the Mount of Olives, which was just outside the city. There's this hill. They call it a mountain, but it's in Israel, it's just a big hill. And it's the Mount of Olives. And he's kind of gone out there to be with his disciples, maybe teach them a little bit, pray with them. And Jesus is really close to being betrayed into the hands of those that would then crucify him. So having washed their feet and led the Passover meal and revealed Judas and instituted the ceremony of remembrance, the Lord's table, Jesus now turns to the remaining disciples to give them some somber warnings. Here we go. Number one, you rarely plan to sin, but you will often sin due to weakness or lack of watchfulness. Jesus said to them, verse 27, Jesus said to them, you will all fall away, for it is written, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. Now, you might think of fall away as lose your salvation. Don't. That's not what he means. That word in the Greek, fall away, is talking about stumble, falter. To put it in 2020 terms, epic fail, okay? You will all have an epic fail, okay? Now, as I said earlier in the first service, I have yet to meet anybody in this church. I've never sat down to have a conversation and asked a man, you know, maybe I'm having lunch with a guy from our church, and I've never sat down and asked him, what are you doing this weekend? And he said, oh man, I have got the most sinful iniquity plan for Friday night. It's gonna be epic. I mean, I am gonna sin like you would not believe. Nobody ever says that. I've never met a person who has been participating in sin because they planned it. But I do meet lots of Christians that will tell me they'll relate to me this account. You know, I was at home and I was thinking about things that I shouldn't have been thinking about. I was going to places online that I shouldn't have been going to. And I knew it was wrong, but I did it anyway. And that led me to this gross sin. You know, that led me to sin in this particular way. And so what does that tell you? It tells you that oftentimes, you know, what Jesus is basically saying here to his disciples is, though you're not going to plan to fall away, nobody around this table is planning to fall away, or nobody, they're all on the Mount of Olives at this point. Nobody around me here is planning to fall away, but you're going to. You're going to stumble. You're going to have an epic fail. And we're going to find out later, especially when they're praying, that this is likely due to a lack of watchfulness in their lives. It's due to weakness in their lives that they fail to understand about their own character, their own heart. I want to remind you that of the nature of our enemy, the evil one, Satan. In 1 Peter 5:8, Peter writes this, be sober-minded, be watchful, for your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Now, I don't know if you've ever watched those nature shows on PBS, but what does the lion do? The lion kind of lays in wait, and what's the lion looking for? An opportunity or the weak one in the herd, right? Somehow, the lion is looking for the right set of circumstances to pounce and eat a well-balanced, healthy meal of whatever deer that thing is chasing down, or, you know, you get the idea. So our enemy, the evil one, is looking for opportunity. I often watch war movies. I like war movies as a guy. You know, that's what guys do. And how do the war movies normally go? The bad guys are trying to penetrate the defenses of the good guys. And so what the bad guys do is maybe they send a small group of guys, or they set up some sort of diversion, and they go and they start attacking on the front over here. And what happens is all the good guys, they rush over there to try to help, you know, buttress that defense. Meanwhile, that area over there is left kind of relatively defenseless, and that's where the big group, the big army, that's where they attack, right? Military tactics. Well, what does Satan do? He does the same thing. This is a difficult moment for the disciples. Not only are they in a city, Jerusalem, that's hostile to them, to Jesus, but Jesus is also telling them strange things that are difficult to hear, like he's going to die. And, you know, this is the perfect time for Satan, the accuser, the tempter, to attack. With so much going on, should we expect the disciples? Should we expect these men who've been following Jesus around for a number of years, should we expect them to be able to stand firm in the face of the enemy? The answer to that question is, it's complicated. Idealistically, we would hope that they would. On paper, it looks like they should. They've been following Jesus around. They've seen what he can do. He can heal. He can raise the dead. He can turn water into wine. He can do all kinds of crazy things. This is the guy to follow. You would think that they would be able to stand firm. But the lesson that we're going to learn from these guys is they're not as strong as they think they are. I think what's going to happen in this passage, and what the lesson that we should in, many ways take away from it is this. God has made his intention for us as his people very clear. Thessalonians says it. This is the will of God, your sanctification. This is the will of God, your sanctification. You want to know what God's plan for you is? It's your sanctification. Meaning, he's trying to grow and change you and make you more like Christ. Now, I always tell people, you can do that the easy way or you can do it the hard way. The easy way is to read God's word and say, God said it, so I'm going to do it, and then put that into practice in your life. That's the easy way. The hard way is to read God's word, ignore it, go live your life, and when you fall into sin, experience the consequence of it. Basically, it's what the pigs do on the farm. They touch the electric fence so many times until they realize, I'm gonna get shocked if I touch that electric fence again, so I'm not gonna do that anymore. I wanna advise you to do it the easy way, because in this passage, the disciples are gonna do it the hard way. They're gonna go to Jesus and they're gonna say, we're never gonna fall away, never. We could die first and we're not gonna fall away. And then Jesus is gonna get arrested and guess what they're gonna do? Gonna fall away. So, this is the will of God, your sanctification. God is growing you and changing you to be like Christ. You can do that the easy way, or you can do it the hard way. I want to advise you, as your pastor, my professional opinion is, do the easy way. Take the easy way. Because God will use trials. He'll use people. He'll use difficulties. He'll use circumstances to shape you into the image of his son. Second thing we see in this passage is we do tend to lie to ourselves, right? I've already mentioned 1 John 1:8. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. We tend to think that we're stronger than we really are, and this can often cause us problems. I was a freshman at Purdue University. I came from a very small public school. We graduated with 68 kids, I think, in my class. I was a B-plus student. Our school was so small, we didn't have high math. And I don't know if you know anything about engineering, but they kind of like when you have math. So I was expected to start Purdue and take 4 semesters, that's 2 years, folks, of calculus, having never had calculus in high school. So I was thinking, I'm going to die. I'm going to go to Purdue, and I'm going to have an epic fail, and I'm going to flunk out, and they're going to say, who let you into this school? And but that was my mindset. My mindset was kind of like, okay, if I'm going to do this, if I'm going to go into this school and I'm going to pass these classes, I'm going to have to budget every moment of my time. I'm going to have to be very vigilant to do the assignments. And when I get lost and the professor is going in directions that I don't understand, I'm going to have to go to the help room. I'm going to have to visit them at office hours. You know, professors have office hours, right? Like, I was one of the only students in my class that seemed to figure that out. Like, you can go to their office and ask them questions about the stuff you don't understand. So I did all that. My roommate in college, which was a potluck guy, I love him, his name is Matt. Matt came to Purdue University having gone to a big school and taken AP calculus, AP physics, AP, AP, AP everything. He got a really high SAT score. Mine was lousy, by the way. My SAT score was bad. He got a really high SAT score. He was a national merit scholar. And his mindset going into his freshman year at Purdue University was, they're not going to teach me anything I don't already know in my first year, so I'm going to relax. I'm going to chill. Everything's going to be fine because I'm Mr. Brainiac. I have a degree in mechanical engineering, and he has nothing because he flunked out. Because unbeknownst to him, about, I don't know, 6 weeks into school, the professors went by, they surpassed everything that he knew from high school. They went straight by it into new material. And by the time he woke up to the reality that they're in new material, they had passed him by and he could not recover. So, our mindset is very, very important, right? We want to be people who don't lie to ourselves. We want to have a proper understanding of the world. Guys, I tell you this, I'm not a mystical person, but I tell you this story. When I was in seminary, I had a professor of systematic theology. He was wonderful. And he said, we were young seminarians, not knowing what we were talking about. And we said, should we attempt to cast out demons when we find them? And he said, no, run. I've really only been around one person in my life that I consider to be a demon-possessed person. And it was the most harrowing and scary experience I've ever had in my life. And it really humbled me. I say all this to say, the sin that we tinker with is a big deal. The stuff that we let into our lives that we don't think much about at the time can come back to hurt us in a big way. It's important that we are sober-minded and watchful. Now, let's talk about the significance of Zechariah 13:7. Why do I bring up Zechariah 13:7? Because Jesus, in this passage in Mark 14, He references something. He says, you will all fall away, for it is written. Pro tip, when Jesus says, for it is written, he's usually going to go back and talk about something from the Old Testament. He says, for it is written, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. That is a direct quotation from, we think, Zechariah 13:7. So take your Bibles and flip back just a little bit to Zechariah. Zechariah is the second to last book of the Old Testament. So go Zechariah, Malachi, end of the Old Testament, and then Matthew, beginning of the New. So go back to Zechariah because I think it's important. I've told you before, I've used this analogy, when a New Testament writer makes a quote from the Old Testament, it's kind of like you're hearing a lyric from a song, right? So if I say, footloose, kick off your Sunday shoes. If you're in my generation, that means that goes back to like a Kenny Loggins song that takes you back to the movie that's called Footloose. And then you think about the evil preacher in that movie who's a lot like me. And you get the idea. It calls to mind some things. So I think when Jesus is quoting from Zechariah, he's calling to mind the message of Zechariah. And what was that? Let's look at that really quick. Take your Bible and go to Zechariah chapter 1, and let me just read to you the first few verses. In the eighth month of the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, the son of Iddo, saying, the Lord was very angry with your fathers, therefore say to them, thus declares the Lord of hosts are armies, return to me, says the Lord of hosts, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. Do not be like your fathers to whom the former prophets cried out. Thus says the Lord of hosts, return from your evil ways and from your evil deeds. But they did not hear or pay attention to me, declares the Lord. Your fathers, where are they? To which I command my servants, the prophets, did they not overtake your fathers? So they repented and said, as the Lord of hosts purposed to deal with us for our ways and deeds, so has he dealt with us. Get the idea here. First of all, Zechariah is one of the prophets that's prophesying during the time of Israel's return from exile. They've been thrown into Babylonian exile for 70 years. They're making their way back to Jerusalem. Zechariah and Haggai were a couple of the prophets that were trying to inspire the people to rebuild Jerusalem, rebuild the temple. But Zechariah had a very specific message, a message that many of the prophets carried with them. Do things God's way. Don't be like your fathers and practice, you know, idol worship and other forms of sin. Do things God's way. And it seems that the people of Israel, as they return from exile, the trial that God put them through for their disobedience, it seems like they're going to obey. In Zechariah, there's a series of visions. Those visions cover Israel's past, its present, and its future. And then in Zechariah chapter 7 and 8, I believe it is, the people of Israel ask a question to the prophet. Here's the question. I want to ask you before I ask it, see if this question sounds familiar. The people of Israel ask the prophet Zechariah in chapter 7 and 8, is God going to reestablish the kingdom of Israel now on the earth? Does that sound familiar? I think a lot of the people in Jesus' day asked that question. I think the disciples asked Jesus that question. I think they're going to ask him that question again in Acts, you know. Is God going to reestablish the kingdom of Israel on the earth? Zechariah does something very interesting. He turns the question around on them. in these chapters, 7 and 8. He turns the question around on him and he asks him this. Are you going to be the type of people that are ready for the kingdom? The rest of the book starts to point, the rest of Zechariah starts to point to a coming Messiah who will deliver the people, even though his coming will be turbulent. And in chapter 13 of Zechariah, it talks about the Messiah coming as a shepherd and that shepherd being struck by a sword. And when the shepherd is struck, the sheep scatter. My best understanding then of why Jesus would quote Zechariah in this passage is to call to their minds the idea that perhaps they're too focused on temporal things, like the kingdom on earth now. And they're not focused enough about the major heart work that needs to be done inside of them. That was this predicament in Zechariah's day. It seems to be the predicament still in Jesus' day. Now, I just want to also point out to you one other thing. And this is something that I thought of that was just somewhat helpful or informative to me is that at this point in the history of, at this point in the narrative, Peter and the disciples have not yet been given the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the person of the Godhead that lives inside of believers now. It's the person of the Godhead that Jesus, the Son, referred to as our helper. How does the Holy Spirit help us? The Holy Spirit helps us by doing two things, really. Helping us to understand Scripture, what God has said, and convicting us of sin when we depart from Scripture. And it's a very helpful thing to have the Holy Spirit. And I just wanted to point out that at this point, the disciples had not been given the Holy Spirit. That did not come until Acts chapter 2. Praise the Lord for his provision in our lives of his Holy Spirit. Okay, let's go to the second point. Here I'm skipping verse 28 and going right to verses 29 through 31, which leads me to this conclusion. Those who think that they are strongest often fall hardest. Look at verse 29 of back to Mark chapter 14. Look at verse 29. Peter said to him, this is Jesus. He said to Jesus, even though they all fall away, I will not. Okay, so how would you like to be in the room with Peter? Okay, so it's you and what? There's 12 disciples. Judas is gone. So you're pointing at 10 other guys. You're Peter. There's Jesus. You're pointing at 10 other guys and saying, if all those schmoes fall away, not me. All these guys, they're losers. Nah, not me. I'm with you. I'm going to stay with you. And then Jesus says something that had to get under Peter's skin. And Jesus said to him, truly, I tell you, this very night, before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times. But Peter said emphatically, if I must die with you, I will not deny you. And they all said the same. So now all the disciples are jumping on the Peter story. Lord, we're not going to deny you. And even if we have to die, we're not going to deny you. This brings to mind Proverbs 16:18. You know, Proverbs 16:18 says, pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall. Just like many of us, the disciples did a mental inventory of the amount of faith that they had, amount of boldness that they had, and their yardstick that they used to measure was a really long one. we have this much boldness and this much faith. And when the rubber hits the road, they're going to find that they don't have any. This is a case of what psychologists call cognitive dissonance, right? You think you know how the world works. You think you know how things are supposed to go, but then you find out that, nope, things aren't as I thought they were. And it's really bad for Peter because he's not going to have one fall, but he's going to have three. You know, God knows each and every one of you. He knows each and every one of us. And in his plan to carry out his will, which is, what is the will of God? Your sanctification. In his plan to carry out that sanctification process, he knows which one of us need a jackhammer and which one of us need a kid glove. And Peter apparently needed like a smack in the face, like, kush, kush, kush. He needed it three times and God's going to give it to him, right? you will deny me 3 times, which had to be hard for him to hear being said in front of all of his close friends, and even more hard to hear once that rooster crowed a second time. Folks, the great physician, God Almighty, knows what we need and he gives it to us. Will you get on board with what he's trying to do? And listen, the best advice I can give you pastorally is when a friend, a Christian brother or sister in Christ comes to you and says, listen, we need to talk. There's sin in your life. I've seen it. I want to expose it to you. I want to help you because I love you. What you do in that moment is so critically important. Are you going to really take that? It could be that your friend has a misread of the situation. That's possible. Thank God that you have someone who loves you enough to come to you with that information. Perhaps it's a spouse or a friend. But at least my best pastoral advice to you is at least consider what they have to say and thank them for saying it. And if it's true, then do the work to try to put that in your rearview mirror. Because those who think they are strongest often fall hardest. Last thing, and here I'm going back to verse 28. With Jesus, there is always hope. With Jesus, there is always hope. Look at what it says. Plopped right in the middle of this passage, verse 28. But after I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee. Okay, so Jesus has given them this really bad news. Like, you're all going to fall away, okay? I'm going to take you back to Zechariah and bring that to your mind, and you're all going to fall away. And then he's like, later on, he's like, you're all going to mess up, and Peter, you're going to do it 3 times. You know, before the day is over, you're going to deny me 3 times. But plopped in between those two statements is this just simple phrase. He's been predicting to the disciples that he's going to be raised, he's going to die, and he's going to be raised up. And he just sprinkles in this hopeful message. When I'm raised up, I'm going to go before you to Galilee. Galilee, you know, okay, so geographically, if this is north and this is south, Jerusalem and all the hotbed of activity, that's down here in the south. It's a region called Judea at the time. And then all the way up through Samaria, all the way up at the other end of the Jordan River is at the Sea of Galilee, the area wrapped around the Sea of Galilee. That's Galilee. It's the sticks. It's the country. It's where all the, you know, all the backwoods folks, the rednecks live. That's Galilee up there, you know? And so that's where they're from. That's home base. That's where they started this ministry. And Jesus says, when I've been raised up, I'm going to meet you back home. Now, that doesn't seem very important now, but when you're Peter and you've heard the rooster crow that second time and you've had an epic fail and the other disciples, you've scattered, and you see from a distance, probably, you observe Jesus dying on the cross and you see him finally dead. And then you see him take him down off that tree and then move him into a tomb. And then 3 days go by and he's resurrected. Thinking back to what he said is going to be critically important and filled with hope. Hope is a big deal in the Bible. Romans 15:13 says this, may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing so that by the power of the Holy Spirit, you may abound in hope. 1 Peter 1 is huge on hope. It says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope. It's not just hope, it's a living hope. Who's that? Jesus Christ. Through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead to an inheritance. Listen, I'm a farm kid. My parents own land. I think I'm going to maybe receive an inheritance someday. We'll see what happens with life. I suppose the set of circumstances could arise where my parents get themselves into a lawsuit and they lose the land in some sort of lawsuit. So it's definitely not imperishable, but this is talking about an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, unfading, and kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed at the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes through, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Hope is a big deal in the Bible. Hope is a big deal for us as people. Have you ever noticed that once in a while a human being will come along and kind of just restore our ideas of hope, right? When I was a younger man and I was in engineering school, I remember that we would do these calculations and stuff, and we would try to figure out, is it possible to have a viable electric vehicle? According to the physics that we now have, calculating using the thermodynamic equations that we had. I know, I used to be smart. But calculating using these big, long thermodynamic equations, would it be possible to have a viable electric car? And the answer at the time was no. There's no way. Internal combustion engines are going to be around forever. Welcome Elon Musk. Every day when I come to school, there's a parent who has a Tesla who drives into the school to drop off her kids and drives off the property every day under nothing but electric power. Some of my heroes in the space program include Neil Armstrong and Gene Cernan. These two guys both testified before Congress. These are my heroes. They testified before Congress that having a private organization, a private company do space exploration would be the height of folly. The government's got to be involved to make this work. And in both of those cases, SpaceX and Tesla, Elon Musk came along and said, no, we can do it. Now, he's just a man. He's just a regular person. President Trump, listen, I'm not trying to get political here. I'm trying to just point things out. President Trump is a guy who doesn't seem to like to take no for an answer. This isn't about politics. It's just that when he came to office, he said, I'm going to lower your prescription drug costs. And everybody said, nah, how can the president lower prescription drug costs? Then he signed an executive order that said, if you're a drug manufacturer, you have to sell your drugs in the United States you can't give us a higher price just because we're the United States and sell it. You have to give us all the same price. In other words, you have to not discriminate against us in your pricing because we're the United States of America. And guess what? With a stroke of a pen, prescription drug prices went down. Now, not for everybody, but for some people, they went down, and they went down big because nobody thought it could happen, but he made it happen. People consistently have told me throughout my life that brokering any kind of peace deal in the Middle East is a non-starter. I don't know about you. I've been reading the news. Israel just signed a peace treaty or is in the process of signing a peace treaty with the United Arab Emirates. Now, I'm not trying to puff up one political candidate over another. I'm not trying to do that. I'm simply pointing out that every once in a while, a person comes along and takes something that we all think is impossible and just does it. And I'm telling you that there's one thing that is humanly impossible. And that one thing is for us in our sinfulness to get into a restored relationship with God, who is perfect in every single way, has never done anything wrong. Because we have sin in our lives, it is impossible for us to have a right relationship with God, except that Jesus was sent to this earth by God, the only one who was ever perfect and sinless and holy, completely, never did anything wrong, and he died on the cross for our sins. Donald Trump can't do that. Elon Musk can't do that. No human being can do that. Only the God-man, Jesus Christ, could do that. And he did it. And here's what he asks us to do. Here's what he asks us to do in order to partake in that salvation, to trust him. I'm not talking about trust like we talk about in 2020, where it's all superficial mouth the words types thing. I'm talking about the true definition of the word, trust him. I mean, to trust that his payment for our sin was sufficient. His payment on the cross for our sin was sufficient. And also that we should be following his ways. He's told us how to live. We should be following his ways. That's what I'm talking about. With that hope and that understanding, the fact that God has given us his word, his Holy Spirit, his church to have fellowship and to exist in a community of faith, we now understand that which the world has already rejected. The world has said, people don't change, people can't change. If you're born with a certain bent to this or that, you can't change, you're born that way. And God says, this is my will, your sanctification. And when Paul writes, you know, some of you were sexually immoral, some of you were thieves and murderers and all, such were some of you, but you've been washed. Hope is a very powerful thing. And in the case of Jesus Christ, hope is based in reality, that our sins have been forgiven and that we can have new life in him. So I want to just thank God that Jesus, in telling the disciples all this bad news, he dropped in that little line, when I rise, I'm going to go ahead of you to Galilee. Very hopeful. So here's the answer to our question. What's our attitude? What attitude should we adopt towards sin? Here it is. The best attitude you can adopt is one that says this: I am prone to fail, so I'm going to do everything that I can not to. I am prone to fail, so I'm going to do all that I can not to. Let me just talk about that by way of application. By way of application, let me just say this. The Bible makes it very clear, Proverbs 4:23 and other places, that we are to guard our hearts. Proverbs 4:23 says, guard your heart with all vigilance. Keep your heart with all vigilance, for from it flows the springs of life. Again, going back to what I said earlier, I don't run into anybody that intends to sin, but I do run into people who, through the choices that they made, they put themselves in a certain place, in a certain time, with a certain group of people or a certain number of substances or whatever, that made it very easy for them to fall into sin. Brothers and sisters, God has given you a brain, and he's given you his word, and you know where your weak spots are. You know where they are. The challenge for you is to guard yourself against getting into situations where your weak spots are going to be exploited by the evil one. Now, what does that look like? All different kinds of things. It looks like memorizing scripture. It looks like making sure that you're putting good things into your mind instead of evil things into your mind. It could even look like this. It could even look like calling up a friend. Maybe that friend is your spouse. Maybe that friend is an accountability partner. And saying to them, when I get myself into these situations, I am prone to sin. And so I'm going to try to flee from those situations. So can you be on call? I'm going to call you when I get into those situations. Or every once in a while, it'd be nice, maybe once a month, once a week, if you would ask me how I'm doing in that way. Whatever you need to do, you know, if you know, I'm just going to use a 2020 analogy, okay? If you know Antifa is coming to your house this afternoon to burn it down, I'm guessing that you're going to take some measures, right? You're probably going to arm yourself, probably going to put up some stuff, lock the door, put some barricades up, maybe go down to Tractor Supply and get yourself some barbed wire. And you're going to probably take some steps, maybe put the law enforcement on notice. But how often is it in our spiritual lives that we just keep allowing ourselves to go into the same tempting situations again and again and again? We're insane. We go into the same situations expecting a different result, right? I'll do better next time. Well, why don't you do it different next time? Guard your heart. Second thing is build your spiritual strength. You're likely weaker than you realize. I think this passage makes that very clear, that oftentimes we are not as strong as we think we are, right? In 2 Peter, Peter writes this, and it's very helpful, right? For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, virtue with knowledge, knowledge with self-control with steadfastness, steadfastness with godliness, godliness with brotherly affection with love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they will keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he is blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. Do you know what Satan would love to do with each one of us in this room? Here it is. It's not flashy, but it works. He would like to keep us so busy just combating the same sins over and over and keeping us stuck in those guilty feelings that we experience over and over, that we just kind of just run in circles our whole lives chasing something that we're not doing right or whatever, and we just fritter our lives away in sin. He would love to do that. You know what he would hate for us to do? To break free from this stuff using the tools that God's given us so that we can be effective for him in this world. He would hate that. But it's our mission, right? Not only are we to love God and love others, but we are to be growing in those things. And so build your spiritual strength. It's amazing to me as human beings, and I'll just close with this. We make financial plans so that we can save for college or retirement. We make plans for the vacation for next year so that we can make sure that we unwind and get some relaxation so we don't go crazy. But how many of us in this room, let's be honest, I'm not going to ask for a raise of hands, but how many of us in this room can I actually say we've got a plan for how we're going to try to grow spiritually in the next month or two or year, and we're after it? Watchfulness and sober-mindedness is what the disciples lacked. Let us not be lacking in those things. Father, we thank you for this time that you've given us this morning to open up your word, to read it, and to study it, and to hopefully, Lord, apply it. Father, we want you more than anything else. We want you to be glorified in our lives, in our speech with one another, in our conduct toward one another. And Father, I just pray that we would not be a people who are lulled into thinking that we are strong, we've got it all figured out. The Christian life it's mastered. Father, we don't. We have not yet attained to anywhere close to the level of your Son, not even close. We have so much to learn, so many different ways to grow, and we're so prone to sin. So Father, help us to realize that and to be sober-minded and watchful as we move forward in this life. In Jesus' name and for his glory, amen.